We are continuing in our Psalm playlist series. This is our summer playlist series as we're going through the book of Psalms. And so today we're doing Psalm 32. And I love what you did, Kathy. I don't need to preach now. I love that you focused in on the exact verse that I would like to focus on as well, my favorite verse, which is why the sermon is called You Are My Hiding Place. And we will get there. But we're going to look at Psalm 32 as we always look at the psalm. We're going to look at the structure, a little bit of historical context. We're going to break it down a little bit and look at a couple of the verses in more detail. We're just going to learn about this psalm. And then at the end, we always have a takeaway or something that we hope that we can apply to our lives today after the reading. But we're going to do something in addition or a little bit different today. So instead of taking away the learning today, we will do that as well. But I also am going to challenge us to do some of the learning here. So it's kind of like do your homework in the classroom and then also go out and do it at home. So because we're looking at this psalm and because there is a strong theme here of confession, we're going to be looking at that together here as we spend some time together. So Psalm 32, we're going to start by looking at the structure of this psalm. So there's 11 verses. The structure is basic, and it starts out with just a beautiful way of saying, blessed is the one, which is a great way to start this psalm. So verses 1 and 2 is really just an expression of relief. It's an expression of relief for the forgiveness that the psalmist has received. And after expressing that relief for forgiveness, then in a different kind of way, it goes into verses 3 and 5 and starts to remember the weight of a previous sin. So it starts with this beautiful word of blessed is the one who is forgiven, but then it goes back and it's telling us a little bit of something in verses 3 to 5 about the weight of a previous sin. And then verses 6 to 7 is an invitation to celebrate again in this moment that we are forgiven, that this person, the psalmist is forgiven. Something happened in the past, but this person is celebrating that they're forgiven. They have relief they're forgiven, and now they're celebrating that they're forgiven. And then verses 8 and 9 is a teaching and instruction moment, so teaching about what the psalmist has learned. And then again, in the end, to just celebrate and rejoice in being forgiven from a past sin. So I want to place this Psalm 32 within the context of what kind of psalm it is. So this psalm is actually part of a little cluster of psalms called a penitential psalm. It's a biblical poem expressing deep sorrow for sin, confession or wrongdoing, and an earnest plea for God's mercy and forgiveness. It's also classified as a psalm of thanksgiving, which is why it's kind of a mix of both. So it starts with this beautiful, blessed is the one, thanking God for being forgiven, but there's this whole section in the middle about confession of sin. And so it is a penitential psalm. It's also a psalm of confession. And so there are 7 psalms that are this type with Psalm 32. The first psalm is Psalm 6, which is a cry for mercy. Psalm 32, which we're looking at today, which is a joyful reflection and an expression of relief in being forgiven. Psalm 51 may be familiar to some of you, which is a personal lament of King David. Psalm 38 is also a lament, with a reflection on suffering and illness. Psalm 102 is a story of affliction for a lonely person who is praying out to God and confessing and asking for help. And Psalm 130 is a profound cry from the pit of despair. That one is a darker one to read. And then Psalm 143 is a psalm asking God not to judge someone in a situation. And so these 7 are all sort of classified together. So when you look at that list, I had a lot of choices to make. I think I chose the best one. I chose the joyful reflection relief one. Some of these other ones were a little bit darker. But when I compared Psalm 32 to this list, that they all fit together in the same theme, I started to ask myself, how is Psalm 32 not a lament? Because several of the other 7 have a more significant lament section to them. So how is Psalm 32 not a lament? I would say Psalm 32 is not a lament psalm because it's written in a unique way. It's written from the perspective of someone who has moved past the crisis, someone who is actually looking back on something that happened before with gratitude, someone who is no longer in that hard place. A lament psalm comes from the pit. It's an agonizing cry. It's a cry out for help when you're in the crisis, when you're in that hard place where you're stuck. So in this way, Psalm 32 is classified by biblical scholars as a psalm of thanksgiving and wisdom, with its focus on the joy and relief of forgiveness. Lament is often a prayer that we pray in the present, and thanksgiving is a prayer that we pray once we've come through something, our suffering, and we come out on the other side. So in this context, in Psalm 32, the sin has already been confessed, and the guilt has been lifted, so the focus in this psalm is on the goodness of God. Laments are often dominated by grief and sorrow, and although Psalm 32 includes some heavy description in verses 3 to 5 and some powerful metaphors, it is framed by freedom. It even begins with a beatitude: blessed is the one, or truly happy is the one, whose transgression is forgiven. Laments are strictly personal or communal cries to God, but Psalm 32 seems to have an audience in mind. There is a teaching element to this psalm, allowing a sharp contrast between confessed and unconfessed sin. And this means that Psalm 32 can be classified as a thanksgiving psalm with some wisdom elements within it, and it is meant to be instructive. So in some ways, we have some psalms in the Bible are an actual confession, a prayer of confession, and this one's a little different because instead of being a psalm of confession, it's actually calling us. It's asking us to come to a place of confession. And so that's just something that's really unique about Psalm 32. And so I want to look at some of the rich metaphors in this psalm. There are some metaphors of guilt and unconfessed sin, and there are some metaphors of forgiveness. And there's a lot of imagery in this really short psalm. And so I want to start by looking at the metaphors of guilt and unconfessed sin. And we see that starting in verse 3. So the first metaphor that we hear in this psalm is the words, "My bones wasted away." When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. The bones represent the deepest or strongest or most structural parts of the human body. By saying the bones were wasting away, or that the bones are decaying, David is describing in this psalm the guilt as a deep internal rot that eats at a person from the inside out, destroying their core strength and vitality. When I was thinking about the strength of the bones and the strength of that really strong part of the body, I actually started thinking about teeth. I don't know how many of you have been to the dentist recently. Hopefully you didn't have any cavities. But the last time I was there, my dentist was saying to me that the teeth are really strong. And she said to me, "My teeth are very strong, but there can be problems. There can be cavity, there can be plaque, there can be structural issues, even in the strongest part of the body. And even though the tooth is strong, there could be some problems." And so I was thinking about that if we keep silent, if we are not concerned with what could be happening in that strong place in our body, we could be vulnerable to some sort of internal rot without knowing it. And so this is the first metaphor that David is using to talk about sin. He's talking about sin in a way of saying that even that strong place within us, the strong part, the bones, could be wasting away if we're not keeping in step with the Spirit and keeping in relationship with God. So that's metaphor number one: my bones wasted away. The other metaphor in this psalm is David saying that your hand was heavy on me, and this is in verse 4. And the meaning here, it shifts the imagery to an external pressure. So that the first one was my bones internally, the strength I already have, the bones are wasting away. And this one is saying, your hand, God, was heavy on me. And so the imagery is external. Instead of God's hand being a source of comfort or protection, we often talk about resting in the hands of God. In this psalm, David is experiencing almost like a crushing weight, an external pressure on him, on his life, a pressing down on the chest. It represents an inescapable and in some ways suffocating divine conviction that leaves no room to breathe. And this is another really intense metaphor of what sin looks like in our life. So we have metaphor number one, our bones internally, our strength is being sort of rotting away and chipping away with sin. And then there's this external metaphor of God's hand being heavy on David, heavy on us externally, and it feels like pressure. That's another way to describe sin in our life. The third metaphor, it says, my strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. And the meaning here is using this the landscape of West Asia and Southwest Asia to describe emotional and spiritual burnout. Just as a scorching summer sun bakes the earth and cracks it dry, our internal guilt can evaporate our entire life force. It can steal our energy, and it can steal our joy, and it can leave us completely drained or withered away or empty. And so these three metaphors in the center of this psalm are really talking about the guilt and the unconfessed sin of the psalmist. There are also some metaphors of forgiveness, and we see this in a couple of different words for the sin that is mentioned here. The metaphors of forgiveness are listed as the transgressions, the psalmist says. My transgressions are forgiven, literally meaning that heavy burden, that pressing down, has actually been physically lifted or carried off of the person. So the transgressions are forgiven. That is another visual or metaphor. The second one is the idea of our sins being covered. So the psalmist says the sins are covered, meaning that the ugly stain is completely hidden from view. And so there's that idea of being hidden in God, that we are covered. The parts of us, the vulnerable parts that we don't want to be seen are covered. And that is a metaphor of forgiveness. So we do have sin, but God does this thing where he will actually cover us in our sinful state. And the third metaphor of forgiveness in this psalm is that the sin the Lord does not count in the same way of counting in a financial ledger. I don't know how many of you are familiar with that, in terms of just keeping count, keeping stock of what is happening in a ledger. And so it's this imagery of the Lord has a ledger, but he's actually not keeping count of the things, the sin in our life. And that is another way to think about forgiveness. And so we have these three metaphors of the heaviness and the bone wasting and the sapping of our strength as the unconfessed sin. And then we have these other three pictures of the transgression or the heavy part that's pressing on us, that God is lifting that up, or the sin that is in us, that vulnerable stuff, that God is stepping in front and covering us, or that there's a ledger and there is a way to count, but God is saying that he's not going to be keeping count on this. And that's another way to think about forgiveness. So to emphasize how terrible that this guilt would have felt for David, the psalmist, in Psalm 32, David contrasts these oppressive metaphors that we mentioned with these accounting metaphors in verses 1 and 2 to show what happens when the guilt is removed. Psalm 32 tells us that transgressions are forgiven, that sins are covered, and that the sin the Lord could count, that he does not. And so there is a word of hope in Psalm 32. I want to just take a step back now that we've looked at the metaphors, and look at the historical context for this psalm. I've mentioned a couple of times David already, without telling you that this psalm is actually attributed to King David. So Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. For those of you who know Psalm 51, more famous than some of the other psalms, we often read it during Lent. It is a personal lament of King David, and it is a crying out to God. It is the being in the pit. It is the asking for forgiveness in the moment when King David needed it. And so that's Psalm 51. And Psalm 32 is also attributed to David, but it is it is later in the story, and so it's so interesting when I was studying this. So Psalm 51 is when David is in the pit, when he has not confessed his sin, when he's going through the process of saying, please create in me a clean heart, and please forgive me for what I've done. Psalm 32 is further down the road. It's coming, you've come out of the pit, you've kind of moved forward, taken a few steps in your life, but you're thinking and you're remembering about that time you were in the pit in Psalm 51, the time that you were still trying to confess and work things through. And so you're thankful that you're no longer there in the pit of Psalm 51, but you're remembering the weight of that sin. You're remembering what unconfessed sin felt like, and you're grateful that you know you're forgiven, but you're still walking that out. And so Psalm 51 and Psalm 32 are actually reflecting a similar time period in King David's life, a similar reflection on a similar time period. And so the historical context for this psalm, for Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, is a part of David's story that sometimes we don't want to talk about. We all think of King David being one whose heart was after God, who was faithful to God, who would sing praises to God, who was a good king. But there are parts of his past, like with all of us, where he was out of step, where he did sin before God. And so Psalm 51 and the psalm we read today, Psalm 32, are referring to this time period in King David's life. It was a time when King David was hiding. It was a time, this historical context, when David was silent. Psalm 32 is widely understood by biblical scholars to be a time period of about 9 to 12 months following some things that happened in David's life, but it was 9 to 12 months where David was quiet about what had happened in his life. And so what happened in David's life? I'm just going to just give us the historical context here. So what David is being quiet about for these 9 or 12 months is a sexual assault. David had stayed behind in Jerusalem while his army went out to war, and he saw a woman bathing, and he summoned her to his palace, and he slept with her, resulting in an unplanned pregnancy. He also was practicing deception. So to try to cover up that pregnancy that was unplanned, David actually went out looking for this woman's husband because she was a married person. And he found out that he was out on a battlefield. And so he started to find out some information about Uriah. He found out that Uriah was fiercely loyal to David and to the army and was actively fighting in the war. And he asked Uriah to come home to try to fix this initial problem that he had created. And Uriah was so loyal that he said he didn't want to come home and he stayed out in the war to serve the king faithfully. So that didn't work, and so David was trying deception. So there was an assault, there was some deception, and then I would say that there was a state-sanctioned murder. So desperate to protect his image, David then sent Uriah, this man who's out on the front lines of war. He went and talked to the generals and asked that Uriah would be moved to the front where he would be more easily killed. The last part of this story is that King David he wanted to make a legitimate decision about what had happened, because what happened in that war is that Uriah was killed. So there was an assault, there was a deception, and then the woman that he had slept with, her husband was killed in the war. And then he decided he wanted to make this relationship legitimate. And so because this woman was newly widowed, he wanted to marry her. So these are all of the things. These are all of the things that are happening in King David's life. Coming out of all of those things, there was a period of 9 to 12 months. So Psalm 51 is where David is crying out to God and confessing his sin. And Psalm 32 is after this 9 to 12 month period where David is reflecting on where he was in that pit. David was living a double life. For nearly a year, throughout this woman's pregnancy, Bathsheba's pregnancy, and the birth of the child, David lived this double life. His kingdom, everything on the outside of his life, was flourishing. But personally, he refused to acknowledge his sin or speak the truth in confession to God. This is the exact window of time that David looks back on in Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4, describing how he had unconfessed guilt that had manifested into a force that was physically and spiritually draining. It was draining him, and he was still stubborn, pretending that nothing was wrong. While Psalm 51 is more familiar to many of us, the famous prayer of contrition, the desperate cry of David under the crushing weight of secret sins, Psalm 32 was composed much later as a reflective, instructional song. Coming out of this hard time in David's life, he learned some things, and so Psalm 32 comes across as a little bit instructive towards the end. Like, maybe I'm going to call you to practice confession as well, because I just went through something where I was totally broken, and I was humbled, and I learned, and so maybe I'm going to invite you to practice confession as well. When I was reading Psalm 32 and thinking about David's life and thinking about all of the historical context for this, I was thinking about that familiar phrase. I don't know if you all know it. Oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive. I was convinced that was Shakespeare, and it's not. I don't know if any of you know where that comes from. It's a famous line from an epic poem that was written in 1806, and it was called Marmion, A Tale of Flodden Field by the Scottish author Sir Walter Scott. People often think it's Shakespeare, but it's not. And the context for that epic poem, and I think the reason that that line came to mind, is that that poem's storyline is very similar to Psalm 51 and Psalm 32 and the story of King David. The poem involves an obsession, it involves a betrayal, a cover-up, and a battle. And so this poem, like our story with King David, reveals a chaotic mess created by dishonesty and hidden plots full of lies, where there's pressure to cover the first lie with another lie and another lie and another lie. Paul in the New Testament actually refers to Psalm 32 with this idea of counting. When I talked about that ledger imagery, that metaphor of God could count our sin, but then chooses not to. there's a reference back to Genesis 15, verse 6, where it says, "And he believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness." This is Abraham. And so Paul, much later in Romans, is referencing this Genesis text in Abraham, with Abraham, saying that we have this, this scripture that says that if you believe in the Lord, it is counted to you as righteousness. And Paul takes that same word and he references Psalm 32, where it says, blessed is the man against whom the Lord does not count iniquity. And it's the same word. And so Paul, in his letter to the Romans, is drawing back on the story of Abraham in Genesis, drawing on King David's life in Psalm 32, with that same word about counting, saying that God will count us righteous in the same way that he did with Abraham. Nothing we could have done to be righteous, but he just counts it as righteousness, but then he doesn't count our sin against us. And this is another way to show the forgiveness of God. The logic that Paul uses here in much later in the New Testament anchors his entire argument on that word count or credit. He argues this because the same tracking word is used in both places. David's psalm in Psalm 32 is actually explaining how Abraham's righteousness works. To have righteousness credited to you is functionally identical to having your sins not credited to you. And so, coming out of that historical background, we're getting to my favorite part of the psalm, the part that Kathy was teaching to the kids, which is this line, "You are my hiding place." And I want to stop here for a moment and ask you, has anyone in this room ever gone to an escape room? Has anyone ever experienced this before? Okay. I've only done it twice. I just went for my second time in June. Pastor Stephanie decided that as a bonding activity that I should go with her and Jess. So three of us went to this escape room, and we had the wrong information. I'm just going to say that. I'm not going to say exactly where we went. I don't want to spoil it for anyone. If you want to go, I'm not going to name what the name of this particular activity was, but we had the wrong information. I have never in my life so badly wanted a hiding place. That when we were in that escape room, it was dark, we couldn't see, there was black lights that you had to sort of figure out the clues. If you've never been in an escape room, you're not locked in the room, but you're put in a room with like a little story that you're told, and then you have to figure your way out, and you have a time limit. So you're trying to solve puzzles and figure things out. Pastor Stephanie and I continued to, over the time in the room and as we made progress, continued to shut down because the storyline, which we were not aware of, turned out to be a murder mystery. Jess kept on it. He just kept going. But we were just continuously, I think, struck by a little bit too much gore, a little bit too, we just weren't prepared for that. And when I think about that escape room context, when I think about escape rooms in general, I think about how in our lives sometimes we want to escape the sin that we're experiencing. We want to escape the life that we feel that we're stuck in. And maybe we can't figure out the puzzles. And maybe we're trying in our own strength to figure out what we could possibly do to get out of this bad space that we're in. And I think to me that is my own metaphor now, since June, since we had this experience. This is my own metaphor for when I try to figure it out on my own, to do it all in my own strength, and maybe with one or two friends try and help me. But you know, that was a group of pastors. Did we pray about it? No. We just stayed in the escape room and muddled our way through and used the intercom button and tried to figure it out, and we went overtime by 10 minutes. We did get out, but we had to ask for extra time. And I think just that idea of, do we want to be looking to God as our hiding place, or are we functioning in our life like we're stuck in an escape room? And I think holding these two in tension has been very interesting for me for the last 2 weeks. Am I living my life in a way that I am trying to escape situations and circumstances or people or work or whatever it might be in our lives? Or am I actually leaning into the gift and the promise of a good God who wants me to understand that he is my hiding place? So when we look at this verse that Kathy just so beautifully looked at with our kids, it says, "You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance." We also didn't worship in the escape room. We didn't sing over each other. We didn't do any of this. But I love this central part of Psalm 32. "You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance." And so there are a couple of other places in Scripture that refer to this idea of a hiding place. And I want to just highlight that for us now. The hiding place is mentioned in Psalm 91. By saying, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty." The hiding place is also mentioned in Psalm 27. "I will conceal myself within his dwelling, and he will hide me." It's also mentioned in Psalm 31, just before the psalm we're reading today. Psalm 31 says that there's a secret place within his presence. And I think the challenge for us is to realize that maybe the hiding place isn't so much a place as it is a person. And I think once we realize that, I think the whole trajectory of how we live our lives could change. Our hiding place is the one who knows us by name. When I think about hiding place, I've also been thinking the last few weeks about my nephews. I have a nephew who's 11 years old now, and the twins are 7. And their favorite game still is to play hide and seek. And I love playing with them because they're real bad at it. they don't really hide under things. And like the way Kathy would say, you could hide under a blanket, but like their feet are always out and they don't even try. But I love playing with them. I love when I get to hide because they get nervous and anxious and they don't know where I am, and they can start calling out for me and just getting really scared because I hide better. But they can't find me. But I love this idea of, if God is our hiding place, if we're trying to find that person, like in a hide-and-seek game, if we were to find God in that situation, I often see him in my mind's eye as someone who's hiding in the dark with a flashlight. If we find God, if we find him in this hiding place, if he is our hiding place, it's not meant to be scary. It's not meant to be dark. It's meant to be a welcoming presence and a safe presence for us to find God and to hide with him. So the last couple of things I want to look at in this psalm is just sort of that center section, verses 3 to 5. We're going to look at sin. We're going to look at some hard stuff, sin and shame. We're going to look at confession, how we're going to practice confession, and what the purpose of confession is. So when we think about sin and shame, which is what is addressed in Psalm 32, I just want to read for us this quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, "Sin demands to have a man by himself. It withdraws him from the community. It shuns the light. In the darkness of the unexpressed, it poisons the whole being of the person." For those of you who are not familiar with Dietrich Bonhoeffer, this quote comes from a book called Life Together, which is a foundational book that I love on community, on what it means to be church, on what it means to be a community of people together. He wrote it in 1939, and he's German, and he wrote it under that Nazi regime. But he talked a lot about what it means to be vulnerable and what it means to be honest in community, what it means to live together and to not hide. In the context of what was going on in our world in 1939. And so I just really appreciated his quote saying that sin actually demands that we hide. And so it seems a little counterintuitive sometimes to be able to confess our sin, to admit the wrong that we've done, and to come out of that the place that we are hiding ourselves. The other quote that came to mind as I was studying this earlier last week is from Alcoholics Anonymous, and some of you may be familiar with this. We are only as sick as the secrets we keep. I have a very good friend who just celebrated her 1 year sobriety. She has been on this process, in this life challenge for many years. She's a neighbor I grew up with. I've known her pretty much my entire life, and I've seen her get to the bottom, the rock bottom, and another bottom, and another bottom, and another bottom. And so to see her come through one full year of sobriety has been so amazing to see. And I can say the difference is that she was able to go to a meeting and she was able to name all of the things. And that was the difference. Because we can say to God when we're confessing that we're sorry, we can say we know we did wrong. But there's something really particular about naming the things. And I think that's where the change can happen. And so how do we practice confession? When I thought about this, I was thinking about our Practicing the Way course that many of us in this church did earlier in the year or all year long. There was a session in the Practicing the Way course that was actually focused on this idea of confession. It was in session 6, and one of the teachers on the video, as part of that course, he had a quote. He did a teaching on confession, and this is a quote from Ken Shigematsu. And he says, "When we feel guilt or shame over something we have done or not done, confession is the last thing we want to do. But the path to freedom involves being honest and transparent with someone that we trust." And I think that's really, it's just really important for us to consider about when we need to look at ourselves, look at our relationship with God, and consider maybe there's something in our life that we need to confess, that we need to do that with someone we trust. And I will say that's hard to do if we're in a place where maybe we don't trust God right now. Maybe there's some tension there. Maybe we're not totally sure how to do that. Or maybe there's people in our life, in our community, here at the church that we're not really sure if we could maybe do that either. We're not really sure how we could confess to one another. And so I really like this quote from Ken, just to say that it is the last thing we want to do. When we know that we haven't done something or we have done something, the last thing we want to do is confess. And so I want to look at what the purpose of our confession could be. Because if it's that hard to do, why would we do it? And I think there's three parts to this. The purpose of confession, number one, is to stop hiding. So stop hiding, finding cover and shelter in the person of Jesus, not in a place. Finding cover and shelter in Jesus and stepping away from all of that intuitiveness about wanting to hide and stay in isolation. So the purpose of confession is, number one, stop hiding. Number two, start telling. Trusting what we bring out of our own darkness into a loving community will actually start that process of healing. And we always say the first step is the hardest, but I think stop hiding and start telling is the purpose of our confession. And the third part I would say is to keep healing. Being honest about who we are with God and with others, receiving the forgiveness that we need every day. And that it's a walk. It's walking with God. It's walking in relationship with Jesus. It's through our prayer life. It's talking to people when we need help. So the purpose of confession is to stop hiding, to start telling, and to keep healing. So when I think about our takeaways for today from this passage, it's going to be a hard one. I'm going to challenge us to do something hard. For those of you who were in the course this year, you've already been challenged in this way. I'm going to challenge you again to do this. So the challenge is to identify someone in this church or beyond the church, identify someone in your life that you trust and ask them to listen to your confession. When I say to do this, when I say to listen to your confession, what I mean is to name your sin, to be really particular about it. Not, I'm sorry, I did something bad. To name your sin, and don't tell all the things. When you're confessing, when you're in a relationship with someone, when you're telling them, when you're confessing this to someone that you know, you're not telling them your whole life. You're not having to be vulnerable in ways that don't feel safe. What I'm challenging us to do is to name one thing. Name one sin, one thing that you're struggling with, one thing that you want prayer for. Just choose one. Don't tell everything. Choose one. Choose a person. Choose one sin. And then ask that person to pray for you and what you share. And this is all coming out of the scripture. If you're like, why would we do this? This doesn't sound very biblical. This is coming from scripture in our Bibles in James chapter 5. It says, confess your sins to one another and pray so that you may be healed. And I love this verse because it's taking it one step further. It's saying, confess your sins to one another. So yes to God, but confess your sins to one another. This is a community activity. So confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. It's that it's a step, it's outside of forgiveness. God can forgive us and we should forgive each other, definitely. But there's a healing that happens when we step out of the corner, when we stop hiding, when we start telling, and when we actually start walking that path of healing. When we invite others to listen to that small confession, that one thing, some healing might actually start to happen when we allow someone to pray over us. And so this is a hard, hard challenge, especially for those of you who may not have been in the course this past year, but I'm challenging all of us, myself included, to try this. And I will say that I did do this as part of the course earlier this year, and I did practice confession. I did confess something to someone, and I will say that having someone pray over me and to be able to name something out loud, to be able to say what it is, to be able to name and say, this is a struggle and I don't even think I can pray about it. I don't even know that I can go to God with this. Can you help me? Was huge. And immediately in that moment, I felt that lifting. So when we talk about that metaphor of pressing down on us and just that sort of that rot inside, the strong place, the bones just rotting away and wasting away, I felt this lifting up immediately by having another Christian pray with me in that moment. So this is the challenge. This is the takeaway for all of us coming out of the sermon. But there's one more piece. Like I said, there's one more thing that I'm going to challenge us to do today, which is to take some time now. So the takeaways are always take it away, go home. We're going to do something now before the worship team comes back up. And I want to create some space because you're already here and God's already listening. I want to create some space for us to consider what is going on in our own lives. And I'm not asking anyone to say anything out loud. This is just going to be a quiet time for me, for you, between all of us and God, just to consider in this silent meditation two questions that are going to be up on the screen. And we're just going to take a minute of silence. I'm going to lead us in a prayer. I'm just going to leave it open just for you to just have some time here to consider the question and ask the Holy Spirit to do some work in your life, to ask God for what he is bringing to your attention. Because I think I think the Holy Spirit is going to bring something to our attention. So the first question on screen is, what do you notice about how shame affects your interaction with God and with others? This is a hard question, but it's a question on the road towards confession. So I'm just going to create some space. I'm going to open us in prayer. I'm just going to have a minute of silence, and I want you to just consider this question. We're all going to pray about it and have a moment of meditation. So let's pray. God, we thank you that you love us and that you want to know us. You want to know all of us. You want to know the things that we don't want to show you. You want to know the things we think you can't see. God, I pray that in this moment you would help us to think about the ways that shame has affected us, the way that shame is crippling us, the way that shame affects the way that we are in relationship with you, and the way that shame is affecting the relationship that we have with others. So in this moment now of silence, God, we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would come and speak to our minds and to our hearts and show us what you need to show us. I'm going to ask Rob to put the second question up now. This is the second and final question. What thoughts or feelings emerge when you consider the possibility of being fully known and fully loved in our community of faith? And if there's something on your mind or your heart today and you want to confess that to God, I invite you to do that in this moment of silence, and then I will close us in prayer. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you are our hiding place and that you sing over us with songs of deliverance, because you don't want us to stay stuck. You don't want us to stay hidden away from you. but you want to be that place that we can hide if we need. So God, I pray as our worship team comes back up that that we would be mindful that maybe these are songs we can't sing, but that is the purpose of your community, the community that's here. God, I pray that we would be able to sing over one another about the forgiveness that is freely given by you. And if we can't sing the words, God, I pray that there would be others around us that would sing for us, reminding us of your goodness. We pray in your name. Amen.
Please stand.